multiple different circumstances to highlight the reality of a situation that we might be very familiar with in our own lives. And in this case, of course, Daniel had been given this position of authority within Babylon as one who could interpret dreams and so forth. And Belshazzar sees the handwriting on the wall, and it scares him to death, quite frankly. And he wants to know right now, what does that mean? We'll get into some of that. I'm thankful, Jonathan, for your setup from last week. Very good, as we are basically chapter 5. This was like last week was like part A, and this will be part B, looking at this whole scene where Daniel is being brought into this, I guess, maybe a feasting hall or something of Belshazzar, and is told to give an interpretation for the handwriting on the wall. Just a couple of brief notes just on the structure of the book of Daniel, the way in which the Lord has sort of designed, if you will, this letter. You could say that the first half of the book, it has 12 chapters, the first half is really kind of like a historical narrative, setting up what is happening in Babylon and so forth. The latter half is more the visionary part of the book that talks about Daniel's visions and other things. However, there's another way to think about the book of Daniel in something of like a three-part fashion, where the book was actually written at the first part, chapters 1 and 2, or chapter 1, verse 2, in Hebrew, and then a lot of the rest of the book is in Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew. Where there seems to be a clue with that, the fact that it jumps over to the Aramaic language, because the stories that are told in that Aramaic section are something of like what we call a chiasm. If you don't know what a chiasm is, it's like you have this idea is A, the next idea B, C, and then it goes to C prime, B prime, A prime. So it's like it circles back to itself, an idea, just something of a literary feature of the book to help people understand. And because of that, there's a message to that in one sense for those who are with reference to Gentiles, because of the language. Aramaic would have been what we would call the lingua franca. It was a very common language, even among the Babylonians, and was probably spoken then at that time, all the way back. So a few things about the characters in Daniel that we're looking at today. Something that I find fascinating that I think the Lord intentionally drops into his word, and sometimes we overlook it without even thinking. Now, in this case, it's something that becomes somewhat obvious in the earlier part of the book, but it has to do with the names of the people in the book and what their names mean. Daniel, his given name as a Hebrew, actually means God is my judge. Now, as you've gone through Daniel already, have we not already seen something of the judgment function of God in the text? Sure you have. God is my judge. Well, when Daniel was deported and brought here to Babylon, his name was changed to Belteshazzar. It has that T sound in the middle there. Well, his name would have meant then the Lord to protect his life. Lord, protect my life. But that sounds very similar to the king, Belshazzar. And his name just means, Lord, protect the king. And so, as we think about Belshazzar, one of the things that even Jonathan brought up last week is that he is referred to as the king in this text, and we'll get that. Where some of the digging around, when you look at Daniel, you learn that he as king is not like how Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar was proud because he really built this kingdom. Belshazzar seems to be one who kind of just sort of fell into that role, but he still has this arrogant heart. And we'll get into some of that. But nevertheless, he was elevated to this position of this royal authority where he would have been something of like a co-regent with his father, whose name was Nabonidus, who had been out for like 10 years or so. Daniel still refers to Belshazzar as the king. Also, you may remember, he's referred to as Nebuchadnezzar's son. That's really kind of more of just shorthand to talk about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor as the king. So it's like he's just a way of referring to him as one in this succession of leadership over Babylon. So he's referred to as his son, where he really wasn't his actual offspring as a child of Nebuchadnezzar. But that's something that sometimes we don't think about when we look at Daniel. It's an ancient book. And the way people wrote and thought in that world is something that we have to try to work through to understand, what am I reading here? Okay, so in Daniel, we see several prominent themes come to the surface, which gets me excited because it makes me really love this book more and more. One is the fact that God is exhaustively sovereign. And we see that in a way in Daniel that maybe we don't see quite as much in other prophetic books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or something. We see it in Daniel in a way that seems to be sort of crystallized in a way that's very memorable and understandable, that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of men, even down to the details of your life. Why are you here today? Well, I don't know all the details of your life, but I guarantee you God does. And it is God's sovereign will that you are here listening to me today in this place. How did that happen? I'll tell you. God made it happen. The other thing is the idea of the hope that we have. God is a good God. We can see examples over and over of how God judged people for their sinfulness. But why? They had often vaunted themselves up against the greatness of God, and he puts them down. Peter, James, both say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? Because he's good. He will raise you up in due time. There's a promise in that, even in that threat of judgment of a person wanting to vaunt themselves. The other ideas of like being faithful and the idea of wisdom in the midst of evil. And man, I tell you, I'm only 50 years young, and I see more evil seem to crop up in our time, and it seems to get more rapid and amplified as the years go by. I mean, you can just take a look at the landscape nowadays and think, my goodness, just 20 years ago, this would not have been anything on someone's radar. And yet, we're hearing it daily on the news, seeing it on TV and so forth. The last idea, this theme of God's judgment against arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry. And we'll see that really in a focused way here this morning. So in your book, or in your Bible, Daniel chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 here, where Daniel had already been called to come appear before Belshazzar. They're having this giant feast and so forth. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Stop there. So, Belshazzar addresses Daniel and he calls attention to his subjugation. Could be something of an insult here. Oh, you're that Daniel who was brought here in exile. You're one of those. It's kind of like saying, it's like a little dig at Daniel. he knows how prominent Daniel is, or maybe he doesn't know as much about him as he ought. But as we thought about last week, the Queen Mother was the one who suggested he be brought in to make sense of the handwriting on the wall. So Belshazzar points out this problem and promises all of this authority and really kind of glory in the kingdom if he can make interpretation, right? Ah, we'll give you a robe and put a gold chain around your neck. You'll be the third in command over the whole kingdom. Now, there are a couple of issues here, because at this point, this whole event, and we'll touch on this again later, but this whole scene took place in the year 539 BC. We know this from other textual witnesses, non-biblical references that make note of this event and the overthrow of Babylon by the Persians. This would have happened in October of 539 BC. That's an important point, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So Belshazzar, if you remember from last week, he throws this feast, what could be for a couple of different reasons. There are some theories, but one, as Jonathan pointed out, was a way to boost the morale of all the leadership in Babylon at the time. Why? Why would you need to boost the morale of the people? I'll tell you why. Because Cyrus was on his way, and he's knocking on the door. He's ready to come take you and your house and everything you have. This is the day. They're about to break in. So there's this feast to boost morale, and because of the time of the year that this is taking place, it could have also been coupled with something of a religious festival for the Babylonians. Babylonians are famous for their ability to understand constellations and so forth. You know, remember when Jesus is born in Matthew chapter 2, that the wise men from the east traveled all the way because they saw his star and they wanted to know, where is the one born king of the Jews? Remember that? These wise men were likely Babylonians, those from the east. That was their whole thing, was understanding astronomy and constellations and things like that. They understood the stars. They could read the signs in the heavens. So this feast may have been something of that, a religious festival that was maybe already planned for that time of the year, and he's using it as a way to boost the morale of all the leadership. Well, when they see the writing, there are three possible or three levels of interpretation for this. And let's look at this text here to get a sense of what's going on between Daniel and Belshazzar. Verse 17, he says, Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Just a side note, by the way, it's believed that Daniel could have been at this time about 80 years old. He was an older man, and he's been there for years and years already and served under Nebuchadnezzar, of course. So he says, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. That's a very important phrase. If you like to write in your Bible or mark in it, I would underline that verse. He sets the kingdom of mankind. He rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, yet you knew all this. Daniel is recounting to him what his predecessor just went through. And he's saying, you knew all this, and yet you vaunted yourself. By the way, Belshazzar, you didn't build this kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar did, and God humbled him for it because he thought he was something. Verse 23, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, whose are all your ways, you have not honored. There's a sense in which Daniel is appealing to something that just in his humanness, Belshazzar would have known. Yes, that's right, that's true. But he's so warped because of his arrogance, because of his sinful selfishness in his own view of himself, it's completely distorted his way of thinking. The way God set things up, he knows sort of instinctively, that doesn't matter. His mind is warped by his own arrogance. So he says, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Verse 24. Then from his, next verse, he says, then from his presence, the hand was sent. That's God's presence. And this writing was inscribed. Now you remember earlier in this chapter, it says that when Belshazzar saw this hand and saw it writing, it said that his color changed, his countenance was different, his knees knocked, and it uses a phrase depending on the verse or the version of the scriptures you have. He soiled himself. And he was scared to death of what he just saw. And the thing is that he was probably already drunk by this time, and what he saw got through all of the fog of drunkenness. And it cut him to the quick. He saw what was going on, and it scared him. So then he's like, you can imagine if this was like a movie playing in your mind, he's like, quick, quick, get me all my magicians and enchanters and so on. I got to know, what does that mean? Now, the thing that's interesting, we'll get into this in a minute, he probably could have read it, but didn't understand why it's written. That's the thing. So this is what Daniel says, because he was brought in to give the interpretation, right? This is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's there, so doing my best. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So, Daniel here in this section has refused Belshazzar's offer, right? He knows that the kingdom is over. Persia has been setting up and probably has been establishing sort of a siege sort of around the city. You remember a couple weeks ago when Pastor Todd talked about what archaeologists and so forth believed what Babylon might have looked like, that it would have had two layers of walls against any kind of penetration all around the city. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon is considered one of the seven wonders of the world, along with the pyramids and so forth. Some have suggested that Persia actually was able to divert the flow of the river right there next to Babylon so that they could tunnel under the walls in order to break in. Now, I don't know how true that is, but that would take a major sort of logistical feat on the part of the Persians. But this was Cyrus. He was... This is at that point in history where the Persians are overtaking the Babylonians, who were at that point, they were the superpower in the world, right? So, Belshazzar offers Daniel this prominence. But he interprets the words, Daniel does, and explains the reason for them. He gives them this history leading up to this point, right? Here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He thought he was hot stuff, and God put him down. And you knew all of this, Belshazzar, yet you keep exalting yourself against God. And Belshazzar didn't build the kingdom. It was just sort of plopped into his lap, so to speak, you know? So, like we just looked at in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar confesses, the Most High God has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will. Daniel quotes the very same thing Nebuchadnezzar said, trying to get through to Belshazzar, right? One writer says, the importance of this lesson is reinforced by the fact that Daniel reminds Belshazzar of it and reproaches him for not taking heed of it. You saw this coming, and you did nothing about it. In fact, what was going on in this feast, they took these goblets that were for sacred use in the temple, and they used it to drink wine from them. All these, like, unclean Gentiles. And not just drinking from them, like, in some moment of need or just, some innocent sort of a way. It was used as a way to party, carousing and sinful behavior. And then not just that, after they had their fill, they start committing idolatry to the false gods. So, now remember, I mentioned how there are possible three sort of layers of meaning in this, and one writer brings attention to this idea. One, in this mine mine tekel parsin, just on a most basic level, it's probably the case that because Aramaic was written just like Hebrew is, it doesn't have vowels in it, right? There are no vowels written in there. That wasn't until later when they would supply the sound and would put markings, what they call a Masoretic text, where they would put markings to indicate the kind of vowel sounds that would be between the consonants. Well, they suggest that this writing on the wall was like one big word, mine tekel parsin, right? Like one big set of letters. Well, the first layer of meaning is probably the most common and easy to understand. And the writer, or the enchanters and magicians, would have been able to read it. It has to do with money. Mina, mina, shekel, half shekel. Okay, you're enjoying your feast. Thousands of people are around. They're enjoying themselves. They know Persia's at the door, ready to come in. And you get this message that is talking about money. Okay, I don't know what that's about. Well, the second layer of understanding has to do with an assessment, the weights, this whole idea of weighing something with scales. That will become important here in a little while. That a mina, that is, he counted, God counted. He was like, okay, you have that much. And then the idea of a shekel is he assigned the bill, or he weighed it. So he counted the money and weighed it. And guess what? He assessed the value. That's this idea of parsin. He assessed the value. So that's the third layer. The first layer is about money. The second layer is about an assessment. What is that? That's getting a little closer. The last has to do with the results. All of it as if to say, he has weighed out twice, and you are too light. In other words, you don't have enough to pay. And so, because of that, consequently, the Persians. Now, in one sense, they get it. Persia was there. They've been setting up. I'm sure a campaign like that would have probably taken weeks, if not months, to prepare. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, we've been watching the news where after weeks and months of Russia setting up on the border of Ukraine, I mean, this is a modern-day military power And it takes him a long time just to set up and organize and things like that. Imagine an ancient army like the Persians. It would have done would have been just as long or probably three times as long. So Daniel is putting the truth to Belshazzar. The handwriting is on the wall. You are about to go down. So the last text, and then we'll get into some concluding thoughts. The last part of the text, verses 29 to 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Daniel is exalted, Belshazzar is killed, and Darius the Mede succeeds in his overthrow of Babylon. Now remember, all of this happened in October of 539 BC. We know that. This person, Darius the Mede, it's probably another name for actually Cyrus, the Persian. Remember the one who ended up releasing the Jews to go back home to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And because of the age that Daniel here has recorded, that was about the age of Cyrus when Persia overcame Babylon. And so all of this, because it happened in this one day, one night, it says that Belshazzar was killed. That means that's it. Babylon's over. It's really just a matter of time now for Persia to set up shop and do whatever they need to do to start taking over that part of the world. So some concluding reflections on this. Understand, if Nebuchadnezzar, when he comes to his right mind, when he can recognize that the Most High God rules over the affairs of mankind, you need to understand that he does, including you and me. God is exhaustively sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what I think is fascinating, Nebuchadnezzar was given the dream about the statue with the gold head, silver chest, and torso. You remember that? Nebuchadnezzar was given that dream, not Daniel. Why did God give Nebuchadnezzar the hint of what he was going to do? But it took Daniel to interpret it, right? So, it's now this point in the text is focusing on a point in human history, redemptive history, just history, where we're transitioning now from the gold head of the statue to the silver chest and torso, which is Persia, right? That's what we're looking at right here. Daniel interprets that dream, and this is why Daniel is significant in terms of understanding the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. One writer says this, a gentleman named Mr. Goldengay, says, "Belief in Yahweh's control of history is characteristic of the Old Testament, but elsewhere it is usually expressed in terms of his control over specific historical events, maybe some episode, some event. However, it is expressed here with a universality that is unusual. Daniel's testimony extends to God's control over history as a whole." Now, that may not seem shocking to us because we're used to hearing that. We know God is in control, but here we're seeing it, and it's totally rocking Babylon. They're like, wait a minute, this is it. The stone that grows and becomes a whole mountain in the vision, that stone has just hit the statue, and it's lopped off its head. Now Persia is in control. Something about names, like I brought up earlier about Daniel, Belshazzar, and those things. The word Babylon, by the way, actually means gateway of the gods. But it was renamed by the writer of Genesis to the word what? Babel, which means confusion of tongues. You remember in Genesis chapter 10, after you have what they call the Table of Nations, some 70 different people groups are highlighted in that. And then in chapter 11, you have the Great Tower of Babel. That's Babylon. God then confused the language of the people and spread them out, right? And so the word Babel, we use that word even in our own language to refer to something maybe like a little baby does. Sometimes, you know, you guys with little kids, you understand, you are the Daniels of your family where you have to interpret your kids' language, you know. What did he say? Oh, he said he would like to decipher the hypotenuse of the... Interpretation. They get it. You got to understand what's being written. So, this is an interesting insight. Given the fact that Babel means confusion of tongues, just as Babylon was born in linguistic confusion, Genesis chapter 11, so it ends the same way. That is fascinating. Just as Babylon started in linguistic confusion, it ended the same way. What does this mean? Well, it means mina and shekel and parsin. That's what I think it means. Well, duh. But what does it mean? There's a sense in which God mocks the wicked. He can make a joke out of what you think you are if you are so arrogant. Because of Belshazzar's arrogance, his blasphemy for using these sacred objects just to get drunk and to party, and then to commit idolatry, God can flip the script, so to speak, and use it to mock you. You understand who I'm talking about. The non-believer. It's a way in which God can demonize, we've heard that language some in our own day, and mock his own opponents by the way they use their own mythology and against itself. That is, biblical writers would quote or paraphrase pagan mythologies back to them, but in an undermining or ironic way. Now remember, we said that this all happened in October of 539. This is surprising, to say the least. In that time of the year, part of the cycle of the zodiac. Now, I doubt any of you here are reading horoscopes and you're trying to, oh, I'm going to win the lottery next week. Yeah, because I'm a Capricorn. You know, no. The way in which the Babylonians understand the signs in the heavens, God turns that right against them. At this time of the year, the sign of Libra was rising. The sign for Libra are scales. If you know anything about the constellations and the signs of the zodiac. And the whole idea of scales is what is exactly being pointed out here of weighing the money, being found too light, and look at what's going to happen. Here's the result. And you can't stop it. So, this writer, Al Walter, says, the rising of Libra, or the scales, which is actually what they would have called it in Akkadian, that language, according to their own traditional astrological lore, took place the day before the fall of Babylon. What? The extremely ingenious interpretation of the riddle, which Daniel gave, therefore, did not only show up the wise men in general, but more particularly, turned the table on the astrologers among them, who took the stars and constellations to be the gods who ruled terrestrial affairs. That could be the idolatry that was going on during that feast. They knew what time of year it was, and this may have been a religious festival to celebrate the great scales are coming into the heavens. He's like, yeah, you want to see some scales? Mine, mine, tekel, parsin. You've been weighed. He goes on. He says, Libra is not a great god of heaven with power over the fate of nations, but rather an instrument in the hand of Daniel's God, who uses it to weigh the nations against his standards and to punish them if they do not measure up. Since both the complicated wordplay and the allusion to Libra take their point of departure in well-known aspects of literary and scientific culture of the Babylonian wise men, the story of the handwriting on the wall demonstrates once again how Daniel is enabled by God to beat them at their own game. Brothers and sisters, God is not boring. He is not dull. He is not weak. God, who is our God, is God of the heavens and the earth. We're going to sing in just a little bit about how he made everything, the stars, the sun, the earth, everything that's in the oceans, and he made you and me. And he did it with a design in mind wherein everything functions as it's supposed to. And we're seeing in our day people who walk around thinking that in their mind, because they have technology or money or the wherewithal to change reality, they think that in their mind they can be God over their own life, all while God is still on his throne. They do not understand that he rules over the affairs of men, and their time is coming. The handwriting is on the wall for these people. However, in all of this, I had to ask the question then, why should God have given the warning to Belshazzar at all? Why? I think, and this is my own personal idea, it's perhaps to give him, like Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel relays to him everything that happened with Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps it was to give him one more opportunity to repent. To say that this God who put you where you are, Belshazzar, he is a good God. He gave you all the glory and the majesty that you enjoy. Just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had the power of the sword. He could whack anybody he wanted at any point. He tried to do that to Daniel. Remember that? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? You want to talk about a blazing fire? I'll show you a blazing fire. And pre-incarnate Christ shows up like a son of the gods, right? What? Who? There's like a fourth person in there. And he's brighter than the fire. Yeah, that's right. So, I don't know. Why did he give Belshazzar the warning at all? I mean, it does seem like everything was rather inevitable. But maybe it is, again, to demonstrate his sovereignty over the affairs of men. And if nothing else, it's in fact to make good on his word through Isaiah, in Isaiah 21, verse 9, or in Jeremiah chapter 51. He'd already mentioned these things in other contexts, and Belshazzar wouldn't listen. So, we are at Masters in our outreach season. And so, we're thinking about then how can we understand this or make any sense of it for our own walk here with the Lord and to apply it. Well, in one way, we can think of this as Christ, of course, is who this is all about. Christ is the main subject that's behind the scenes, but he's the one that's really front and center in a lot of ways. That is, Christ is the interpretation of this situation. He is the interpretation. Daniel represents a kind of Christ, if you will, who makes sense of what's going on. Even though you can read the simple ideas as they're set out, yet he represents Christ, or the people of God, who can make sense of what they see. And it really does evoke this idea of the Son of Man, who comes in later in chapter 7 when he has that vision. Daniel is a faithful witness. And that's what we're called to be, no matter what the situation we find ourselves in. You've already been, the groundwork has been laid for you in the way you think, and the way you understand the world. according to God's standards. But more and more, as time goes on, those standards become a threat to those who don't want to bow the knee to God. You become a threat to them. So he is not only a faithful witness, he is a prophet who interprets reality correctly. That's exactly what Jesus does. What does Colossians say? Colossians 1 says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, if that's not a comprehensive statement of the sovereignty and sense-making of Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 22, or 15 to 20. And then this idea that underneath, God can take all of this sort of spiritual goings-on for the idolater, for the blasphemous, for the arrogant, and he can flip it just like that. Totally subvert it, turn it on its head. And you remember, like in Ephesians chapter 3, that one of the things God does, because he is sovereign over the affairs of men, he can take people from every people group as part of his church, and he shows off his manifold wisdom to who? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's saying, look at the church. Look at how beautiful she is. Look at the variety. Look at the wonder, not just at them, but who it demonstrates, who it shows off. Principalities and powers, you demons whom I've appointed over this people group, that people group. And yes, God has done that. He has appointed principalities and powers over people groups. Paul alludes to this in Acts 17 when he says that he has made for all men these boundaries and the times of their dwellings and so forth. He has allotted sons of God, so to speak, over all these people groups. And this arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry that the non-believer is engaged in is really something of the suckling of the teat of a demon. Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ is the Lord even over them. And look at the church. She bows before the real Lord of heaven and earth. Belshazzar represents, in one sense, all unbelievers. Because of his blasphemy, because of his arrogance and his hubris and his idolatry. Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 3 that those people, in one sense, are already judged. They're condemned. Now, it's not our place to declare who that is. We don't know which ones. We're simply to share the word that if God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has chosen these, the sheep will hear the voice, and they will follow their shepherd. So even though they know that God is exhaustively sovereign and that the judgment of God is just and right, Romans chapter 1, anybody? Yet because of their arrogance, they heap up judgment upon themselves. That is a frightening proposition. So how then do we answer this question? How is our witness a warning to the unrepentant? Well, I can tell you, as a Christian, at this point, it doesn't take all that much. The church is marginalized more and more, week by week, year by year. Just like I said, the older you get, the more that you recognize how there's this detachment from the most basic boundaries that God has put in place, where people vaunt themselves in their own minds that they think that they can be whatever they want. My goodness, the whole transgender movement and all these things going on, it's like Frankenstein being lived out before our very eyes. They're trying to play Dr. Frankenstein and creating their own monster out of their own bodies and violating the most basic standards that God has put out that is the most self-evident, obvious reality. And so they not just don't acknowledge God, they go completely against it. So we have these categories to interpret the way God has made the world. This is what we call a worldview, right? There are ways like Belshazzar and other non-believers. They can understand the most obvious self-evident truths of reality. But our witness as Christian people becomes a threat to that. You stand in the way of some of the most ungodly, wicked kinds of things that are going on in the world. And we hear about it more and more. The more connected we are with the internet and other things like that, we hear about this so often. Now, in one sense, that wickedness has always been going on. It's always been there. But there's a sense in which there's kind of a heightened reality to it in the places God's people find themselves. So the second thing is that because of our worldview, we can teach non-believers of their predicament before this holy God. I remember one time there was a guy. It turns out it was a guy I actually went to school with, and he had been kind of hanging around here. It was a summertime thing. We had a meal after worship one time, and this guy came in. He was not well kept. He was not clean and things like that. And he came in, and I had a chance to talk to him. He recognized me. I recognized him. We went to elementary and middle school together. And he sat down right over here, and he talked about how miserable he was and things like that. And like he just didn't understand how he got in the situation that he's in. And I proceeded to share the gospel with him and to tell him that as bad as you feel, you're going to have to understand that it's even worse than you may think. Because in all the ways that you've ignored God, you kept putting him off, you kept denying him, you kept exalting yourself, all you've done is you've heaped up judgment on yourself. Every sin you ever commit, God is the one most offended by that. Whether it's a sin against someone else or against yourself, it's a sin against God first. And that is always what makes it worse. So the non-believer, however their life is, like Belshazzar, is one of arrogance and blasphemy and idolatry. That's what sin does. And they take the very good gifts of God and use them as a way to spit in his face. That is the most disturbing of all to me. It's like you use all of these good gifts that you have, yet you deny the one that gives them to you. Not just deny him, you use it to blaspheme him. Horrible. But then third, the last thing, we can explain that what God is like. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is angry against sin. But he's a good God. And as far as we're concerned, mercy is always held out. We were there once. That was us. He is a God of great grace and mercy. And that Christ is the only means of rescue. So we repeat to them, like in Ezekiel 33, turn, turn. Why should you die? In one sense, we plead with the sinner, come to Christ. Look at how good he is. But then in another sense, we plead with God, God, be merciful to this one. They don't know what they're doing. Would you call them to yourself? Would you save this one? I love this person. Surely you love them more than me. Call them, Lord. Turn their hearts to you. Let me pray. Father, we give you thanks for your sovereignty. We thank you, Lord, that you are Lord of heaven and earth, that you raise up kingdoms and you bring kingdoms down. And we see in this very scene the shift from one world power to another. And it's nothing that takes you by surprise because you have ordained it. You are God. And because of that, Lord, We repent of our sins. We ask that you forgive us for our failures and ways in which we, even as your people, might want to vaunt ourselves before you, act in some cocky, arrogant, sinful way before a holy God, or any ways in which we might blaspheme your name. Oh, Lord, may it never be. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Build us up. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.